Lord, in this place, that you'd be the master of our thoughts, the master of our words, and the master receiving our praise. Would you, by your Spirit, dwell with us in this service, that we could worship you truly in spirit and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're being seated, please turn in your Songs of Praise books to page 20, and we'll sing together, How Great Thou Art. Page 28, and sing together, Jesus, what a friend for sinners.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul.
Service will be our offering, and let's pray before we receive that. Lord, we come to you at this point, and we want to give you thanks for all the many things that you have given us, the ways that you have provided for our needs. Lord, we are aware that the gospel has yet places to go and be proclaimed, and there is work for your kingdom yet to be done, and you give us opportunity to be a part of that work here in this church, among this community and congregation, and also, Lord, around the world. And as we receive the offering tonight, I pray that you would take everything that's given, from the largest bill to the smallest coin, and you would multiply it for your kingdom's use. And we ask that you would use it to bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we're receiving the offering, let's turn to page 15, and we'll sing Glorify Thy Name.
Worship. Thank you, Curtis. If you would take out your bulletin, let's look in the center section of your bulletin together and do our Defender of Faith verse and catechism before we move on to the Old and New Testament readings this evening. Our November Defender of Faith verse is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. Christian, what do you believe? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. The catechism question is catechism question 48. What are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? These words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Having read that, let us now grab our copy of God's Word and turn to our Old Testament reading for this evening in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of the Word of God. One verse, but one verse that has so many various applications to our lives. The Word of God in Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now we turn over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. And our New Testament reading comes from verses 33 through 37. Now, if you are there and your Bible, like mine, has a heading, sometimes those headings are helpful, sometimes they're not. My heading today says Jesus forbids oaths. My heading is not helpful, and you'll see why that is so in just a moment. Nevertheless, the Word of God is eminently helpful. The Word of God in Matthew 5, 33 through 37 says, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. Before we get into our study tonight, let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the face of the Lord together. Father, as we come into your word, we do pray that, Lord, first of all, that we might come with hearts in the right place, that we would be open to hearing your word, that you would not allow us to be otherwise distracted by various issues that are in and present in our lives. Lord, we get this opportunity to hear from you and to receive from your word instruction. And Lord, it may be that we miss the instruction for our distraction, the very instruction that may light the way out of the woods of our distraction. And so, Lord, would you help us this evening? Would you stoop to us in your word and speak to us so that we might hear it, so that we might respond appropriately in our lives. And, oh Lord, would you penetrate the hard shells that we make for ourselves so that we might be transformed, so that we might be renewed to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, would you be pleased by the time that we spend with you this evening in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. This evening we continue with a discussion on the more practical matters covered by the Westminster Confession of Faith. This evening is chapter 22, of lawful oaths and vows. Of lawful oaths and vows. Now, some would take issue with the very title of this chapter. Quakers and some others of the Anabaptist tradition would immediately deny that there is such a thing as a lawful oath or vow. They would say you can't have anything such as a lawful oath or vow. Instead, oaths and vows are not lawful under the Word of God. For instance, Quaker weddings don't have marriage vows. Quakers consider that, yes, it is solemn, yes, it is before God. Nevertheless, they believe that a marriage does not need to be thought of as a covenant. Therefore, it doesn't need to have vows as part of the marriage. Now, if you look in for Quaker doctrine, you're not going to find a doctrinal statement by Quakers. Their whole deal is that you believe what you believe, and this is grossly simplified, nevertheless, that you believe what you believe, and that that ought to be respected, and so on. However, you will find testimonies from various Quakers as to what Quakers believe, and you will find the following statement if you look up the Quaker doctrine of marriage. It reads as follows: marriage has a special status in Quaker practice from the very beginning. For longer even than membership, friends, that's what Quakers call themselves as individuals, friends have regarded marriage as a state so momentous that it requires an explicit, solemn enactment in a meeting for worship. Friends recognize marriage to be something quite distinct from simple cohabitation, no matter how loving. It is first and foremost a spiritual union, not merely an emotional or physical or legal one, although each of these aspects has its importance. Crucially, marriage involves an unconditional and express commitment, not only to one another, but equally of the couple reciprocally to the meeting, to the community, to society, and to God. The commitment to be a couple and to stay a couple is a commitment so profound that it must be made in public, witnessed in a meeting, and recognized by the law of the land. Much of that we would support. Much of that we say that is right and good, but you'll notice that there is one thing that is not anywhere within the description of the Quaker practice of a wedding, of a marriage, and that is the idea of vows. That is the idea of any sort of covenant or oath that a couple ought to make with one another. Quakers and others base this practice on a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. That was our New Testament reading tonight. And so we read Matthew 5, 33 through 37, and we hear Jesus say, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." And then he goes on and says, "Let your yes be your yes, and no be your no." Quakers have said, "Don't you see? It clearly says that, so we ought not to have any vows." However, as those who are trying to find out what the teaching of the Bible says, the first place we ought to turn is the Scripture, but then where? The context that the Scripture is given in. And when we do that, we find not only vows being taken and performed by upright individuals before God, both in the Old and New Testaments, but we find explicit examples of vows being taken. Now, look at several Old Testament passages concerning oaths will be helpful here. What I'm going to do when we go through these passages, I'm going to accentuate certain parts of these passages to help you understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. And you'll be able to see it, especially on the second time around. But I'm going to accentuate certain parts of these oaths. Now, the oaths involve personal obligations, such as you should not before God swear falsely. So you should not swear falsely, for instance. And that's emphasizing your responsibility to not swear falsely. But there's also that little thing in the middle before God. Now you'll understand this because the Pharisees and rabbis of Jesus' day placed the emphasis in a different part of the verses. And we'll just go ahead and you'll catch on to this. I'm going to emphasize this in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. I'm going to do my best to emphasize the parts I want you to hear loudest in the beginning. So here we go. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or stars an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. emphasizing there the man and what the man must do. Leviticus 19:12. The same, we can read it the same way. And you shall not swear by my name falsely. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. Note where the emphasis is in those verses as I read them. The emphasis on the moral nature of the oath. If you make the vow, you pay the vow. And that, when we read those, the moral emphasis is placed on you and the keeping of the vow. That's not how the Pharisees and the scribes would have read those verses. They would not have accentuated the you keeping the oath or the you keeping the vow. They would have accentuated a completely different part of those verses. For instance, we're going to read those again, and I'm going to accentuate a different part of those very same verses, and then you may catch on. The same verse, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Listen to the difference. Notice before, the emphasis was on the man taking the vow, not breaking his word and doing all that he said. But this time, listen to where the emphasis is placed. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or stars an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Where's the emphasis? On the Lord. On the Lord. Leviticus 19:12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely. Again, the emphasis on the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. The emphasis for the Pharisees and scribes was not on the keeping of the vow, but instead was on the Lord. We say, well, that's good, isn't it? Well, not necessarily. Here's why it's not a good thing. The lesson being that as long as your vow wasn't to the Lord, that you were afforded a little wiggle room as far as your commitment to pay the oath and the vow. And so returning to Matthew 5:34 through 36, we begin to see the problem. Let's look here again at verse 34. This is the issue that Jesus is speaking about. The Pharisees' focus is on, well, if your vow is to the Lord, then you should pay it 100% because it is to the Lord. But maybe there's some wiggle room. You can swear by some other things and not be so forthright in your vow. For instance, verse 34, Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king, nor, he goes on in verse 36, by your head. So what the Pharisees and scribes had begun doing, and through their teaching other people to do, is don't swear by the name of the Lord your God, because that doesn't leave you any room for not paying the vow. Instead, swear by the earth. Swear by the earth. Swear by Jerusalem. Swear by your own head. You know, if you're not 100% sure that you are going to carry this out, if you want a little bit of wiggle room in your oath or your vow, then don't swear by the Lord. Don't swear by the name of the Lord. Swear by something else. And by swearing by something else, your vow can be a little less serious. Your oath can be a little less sure than swearing by the name of the Lord. And so through their teaching, they were essentially allowing in some measure of deceit in the oath. And so Jesus says, no. Instead of arguing against oaths altogether, Jesus is saying that one needs to be perfectly honest for an oath or vow to have any value at all, which is why he concludes with the following. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. In other words, if you're going to make an oath, you better mean it. If you're going to make a vow, you better mean it. And so, now that we know that we can make vows and sometimes ought to make vows, how should we do this? We consider at the end of the day, Christ is exalting the virtue of truth, not demeaning the use of vows, which is, by the way, consistent with the scriptures just used. And then other places in the New Testament, we think of Paul having taken a Nazirite vow, consistent with the rest of scripture and constant with the remainder of the witness of the Bible itself. So now, how is a faithful Christian to take a vow or an oath? Well, the divines give us 7 helpful things to consider in doing this. We're looking at the beginning in both sections 1 and 2. We're going to take those together. And the heading there is God is witness to our worship or idolatry. God is witness to our worship or idolatry. The divines say with great force in section 1, a lawful oath is part of religious worship. In other words, they are saying that we, by taking an oath, are swearing before God. In saying this, the divines deal with a root issue straight out of the gate. Jesus in Matthew 5:33-37 brings together the idea of making a vow and the nature of God himself. As a matter of fact, the rationale for arguing for truth is in the nature of God himself. Jesus says as much in verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths, what? To whom? To the Lord. And so, the nature of oaths and the nature of God himself are bound together. This is an unqualified statement. As we know, whatever we do as unto the Lord. Whether we do bad things, whether we do good things, we do them all before the face of the Lord. And this most definitely includes keeping or breaking our vows. Therefore, it is true worship. Whatever we do before the Lord, we do as worship. What Christ is arguing for is precisely what the divines are going after in section 1. A vow, an oath, is worship before the Lord. And so if you keep the vow, then you are worshiping the Lord. You are living by the truth of the Lord. But if you don't, section 2 speaks to that. What Christ is arguing for, again, is precisely what the divines are going for in section 1. The question then bleeds over into section 2. Section 2 In section 2, the idea is that because God is truth, that an oath may only be taken as unto the name of God. He is the standard. There is no other standard. Therefore, an oath can either be true worship, testifying to the truth before the God of truth, or it can be idolatry if it is a lie. Those are the only 2 options. So let's think about this for a moment. Every oath that we take in life as Christians is an oath that we take before the Lord. You may indeed be swearing before the state of Ohio. You may indeed be swearing before the church. You may indeed be swearing to your spouse or making a vow or an oath either way. But ultimately, the one that you are making an oath to is the Lord himself. You are saying your yes is your yes and your no is your no. And if you keep that vow, it is an act of worship to the true and living God. And if you break that vow, it is idolatry. It is idolatry. Or if you make a vow with hidden motives, it is idolatry. And so, to help us understand this, Section 2 says to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. And so over both of these options, the true vow and the false vow, God stands over both of them as judge. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 2 proclaim, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." And this is why when we go to the courtroom, we see folks go and they ask them to place their hand upon the word of God and repeat, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Friends, doing so is not merely a recognition that not doing so will get us in trouble with the court. It will. It's called perjury. You can perjure yourself and not tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. You can not do that and you'll be a perjurer. But there's somebody behind the court of the state of Ohio or Hamilton or Butler County. There's someone more important than that you have to answer to for your perjury. And that is the God of truth. You see, being a perjurer will get us in trouble not only with the state, but truth himself, whose court carries a far more serious judgment than any human court can decide. And so God is witness, either to our worship or to our sin. We move on to section 3, and the heading here is total truth. Total truth. Section 3 includes great advice for us all. The divines say this: if you take an oath, promise nothing but what you are fully persuaded is the whole truth, and only what you deem good and wise to perform. I want to read that again. What great advice. If you take an oath, promise nothing but what you are fully persuaded is the whole truth, and only what you deem good and wise to perform. Why? Because if you make a vow, you are bound to carry out the vow as you said it, as it was made. This is behind Jesus' admonishment to us in Luke 14:28. You remember Jesus saying, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" We ought to do that before we make vows. We ought to ask ourselves, is it good and wise to make this vow? Do I have enough to complete this vow? So, take the most popular vow most of us have made, most of us will make, the vow of marriage. You need to ask that question. Am I going to be able to carry out this vow? You need to really sit down and consider that before you say the vow. Am I going to be able with this person to carry out these vows? Because once I say them, I am bound by sacred oath to carry them out or die trying. Remember that what we are laying out is the lawful taking of an oath before God. This is a serious matter with serious implications. And I think the best example as a pastor I have of this are church vows, the vows that we ask people to take as members. And the reason why is because every now and then you'll see someone and it's like they never even heard of it. They never even heard of the church vows that they took long ago. And so, for instance, you may have a church member who's living in sin or committing a sin, and Session goes to that church member and says, "Hey, we noticed, and other people have noticed, that you are sinning in this area of your life." And the response is often something like, "Who are you? Who are you to talk to me about this?" And we think back to the vows, which say, "Do you now promise and revolve in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ?" To which they responded, "Yes." They took a vow, but they didn't take the vow seriously. Think of the other vows. Do you promise to serve Christ in his church by supporting and participating with this congregation in its service of God, its ministry to others to the best of your ability? Every now and then, we need workers for certain ministries. And folks are busy, and they have time. And we've never actually had to say, well, you did take a vow, because that's not a good way to recruit people in ministry. Nevertheless, they did take a vow. What about the last one? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the Bible Presbyterian Church? The spiritual oversight of this church says you do promise to promote the unity, purity, and peace of the church. Folks always have a good reason for talking about each other. And when you go and you say, brother or sister, this is sin, you hear the same sort of thing. Well, who are you? Who are you? And you say, I was the guy you made a vow to listen to. We are the guys you made a vow to listen to. Do you remember that? And often they don't remember it. And they don't remember it because vows are not taken seriously. They must be taken seriously. Especially those vows. And I'm glad to say, and I end this section on a happy note, that most of our folks take them very seriously. Most of our folks live lives that show they take them very seriously. But every one of us ought to take these seriously because they are vows and oaths, not just in front of the church, but before God Himself. So we ought to take that very seriously. Kind of going along with section 3, section 4, the title of which I would give to it being No Reservation. Working with section 3, we find the negative assertion to match the positive assertion in section 4. Well, section 3 argues that you ought to take an oath after being persuaded of the whole truth that you deem wise to perform. Section 4 argues that one ought not to take a vow or an oath of something that one has mental reservations against. So you don't want to take an oath first, in section 3, without thinking through your obligation, and you ought not to take an oath where you might have reservations. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 11. I think in Judges chapter 11 we find an oath that fits both section 3 and section 4 in that it is not an oath that Jephthah has certainly deemed good and wise to perform. He's not thought this out very well. And if he did, he probably would have had reservations about making the vow. Judges 11, verse 29 is where we start. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Now, we ought to understand that the Spirit of the Lord here is that which gave him increase in battle. And so he passes through here, he passes through here, he passes through here. And so Jephthah is a mighty warrior. He has done well in battle. But there's a certain point at which Jephthah becomes rash, and we read about it now. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Let's stop there and consider. The Lord had promised all of Israel that he would go before them and win their battles. This is a useless vow. Jephthah does not need to make this vow to win this battle. Jephthah instead needs to rely upon the Lord of heaven, who has said, I will go before you. I will fight your battles. This is a promise before the Lord. But Jephthah, either not knowing or not claiming the promise of God, makes a vow to the Lord. And so we read here again in verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he delivered them from Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a great with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Rash. A rash vow that he should have had reservations toward making. But he didn't think out the implications. He didn't think out the steps beyond the making of the vow. He never thought that perhaps his daughter would be the first out of his house. Perhaps it'll be a lamb or a goat, which evidently he would expect. But no, friends, it is his daughter. And we know that he keeps that vow to the Lord. So how does this work in our lives? Well, remember, Section 4 argues that one ought not to take a vow or an oath of something that one has mental reservations against. How does this work out for us? Well, it works out in a variety of ways. Now, to touch on a very controversial subject, for some this makes something such as the Pledge of Allegiance difficult. For others it doesn't. And many think of the pledge as a patriotic thing that all Americans, by privilege of their being citizens, ought to take. While we would affirm one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, others consider things such as pledging of allegiance to the country for which it stands something that they cannot do without reservation. And the reasoning there is due to such accepted practices such as gay marriage, governmental funding of abortion, the greatest modern holocaust of human life. And here's the thing. Both sides at this very moment are thinking. One side is thinking, why wouldn't you say the pledge? They ought to say the pledge. The other side is thinking, why would you say the pledge? They shouldn't say the pledge. And the issue here is an issue of conscience. Do you understand that? Conscience. And so there are some people in this room who ought to say the Pledge of Allegiance. And you ought to say the Pledge of Allegiance because your conscience dictates that you should say it. At present, there are probably a few in here who shouldn't say it. Why? Because your conscience dictates that you shouldn't say it. And guess what? The Bible doesn't say one way either way. And so we can't make a dictate out of something that's extra biblical. The issue here is that you must obey your conscience without mental reservation. And if you have a mental reservation, you cannot, in good faith, vow or oath to something. Now, the Bible offers precepts which must be applied, and the Christian must follow his or her conscience. However, the clear teaching is that if one has reservations, then those reservations must be followed. For if they are not, one will find him or herself in a compromising situation. Let's move on to Section 5. The title there is Founded Upon Faith. A vow, according to Section 5, is a vow founded upon faith. According to A. Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, Hodge wrote, "The obligation of the oath arises out of the original and universal obligation to speak the truth and to keep faith in all engagements." In other words, regardless of the nature of your oath, your duty is to perform it first as a religious duty carried out by faith. In other words, what we're saying is that if we make a vow, then we are going to trust that the Lord will give us what is necessary to carry out the vow or the oath. And again, using the most common vow that we make in life, the vow at our wedding, we take it that way. How many people, looking across to their spouse, have ever been in sickness and health with that individual to the degree that they will be right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of the embarrassing situations that you get in with a spouse that you wouldn't want to be in with any other living person, you are with your spouse. But when you are looking into the eyes of your young and beautiful bride and your handsome young man, you have no idea what that means. That you're making the vow. And you're making the vow by faith, for richer, for poorer. You don't know what that means. You got a few $100 in your bank account and you think you're fine, right? You have no idea what that means. But you do make the vow, and you trust in faith that the Lord will help you keep that vow. And what does the Lord do? Doesn't he help us keep those vows? Not perfectly, certainly not perfectly. But he does help us to keep those vows. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. He helps us to keep those because we make them by faith. Section 6 is freedom of conscience. The teaching of section 6 is that one ought to make vows voluntarily and out of faith. In other words, the reasons for making a vow may come from within our own souls, they are not to be made under duress. Only those things which we agree to do with a free conscience ought to be the basis of our vows. In other words, you should never be made by force to take a vow. A vow made under duress is not a vow made appropriately. The divines reference Deuteronomy 23, which we won't turn there for the sake of time, but it speaks of a free will offering. Free will offering is an offering not commanded by the Lord. It's just an offering of praise. You just desire to show the Lord praise, and you make a free will offering. Well, the Lord says that that ought to be kept as well. In other words, we must keep our vows even if they are not commanded by the government, by institutions, or others. If we vow from a clear conscience, then we are bound by our word and the truth of God to carry out the vows and those we make. Finally, section 7 speaks of no extra-biblical oaths. No extra-biblical oaths. I'll just reference this if you want to take it out for a moment. And you notice the things that they warn you against making a vow or an oath to do. They say in the second sentence, or the second part of the first sentence, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are what? Superstitious and sinful snares. In other words, God does not command you to do those things. So don't make vows to do them. Don't make a vow to be celibate. Why? Because the Lord has not commanded that, and because he has not commanded it, he has not applied his blessing to that. In other words, there are no promises that come with that. There are no promises that come with monasticism, with shutting yourself off from all society, praying 12 hours a day, and raising a garden. You know, might sound good to you, but the Lord has not promise to bless that sort of life. There are no promises of blessing. So you can make an oath, you can make a vow, but there's no promise of the Lord to bless those things. We're told not to make oaths outside of the bounds of God's holy word. Again, vows such as vows, for instance, to carry out sin, or even acts that the Bible is silent about, such as monastical vows or perpetual single life, are warned against. And the reasons for this are that God is not bound to bless our will. And vows that are extra-biblical do not reflect the perfect will of God, but instead reflect the will of man. They reflect our will. And God does not bind himself to bless the will of man. God binds himself to bless one will, his will, and his alone. The divines call these things superficial and sinful snares we should be careful not to entangle ourselves in. And so we can make a lawful oath or a vow after due serious consideration as an act of worship before God. We must pay as unto the Lord. With that, let us pray. Father, thank you for the clear and simple instruction of the divines. It's so helpful to come to chapters like these and get clarity on how we should live day to day. We all take vows. We all take oaths. Father, it's good to know that we can do that as believers with a clear conscience as unto the Lord. It's good to know, Lord, that vows taken in faith according to your perfect will be supplied. And so, Father, help us to continue to walk in faith as we heard this morning. Help us to follow Jesus, to keep our eyes off of others, beholding only Christ, living in his truth by faith. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.